Our Father, we thank You for each one of these hymns that we sang tonight. Father, they really do encapsulate the message of Ecclesiastes in many ways. This is Your world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, You are the ruler yet. And Father, we thank You also that the trials of life can be sanctified to us so that we can sing, "It's well with our souls." Father, we thank You for the peace that You give us that surpasses all understanding. We thank You for the grace that invades our lives on a daily basis and strengthens us. And Father, tonight as we come to Your Word, we pray that we would listen, that we would be open, that we would cast aside any preconceived notions as to what Your Word must mean or must say, and that we would give heed to Your Word tonight in a fresh way. Father, I pray that You would grant each one of us ears to hear. Pray that You would help the one who brings the Word tonight by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would do much good to our souls tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is our most precious treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. I do happen to think that Ecclesiastes is one of the most neglected books of the Bible. And tonight we might see why. Verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, or Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The book of Ecclesiastes has always been an enigma to me. It's always struck me as the most difficult book in the Old Testament, perhaps the most difficult book in the whole Bible. After numerous classes where I've covered Ecclesiastes in college and seminary, I was always still left unsatisfied with the explanations and the interpretive schemes given for this difficult book. And the book has remained an enigma to me. Now, thankfully, I'm not alone in my assessment that Ecclesiastes is an enigma. Barry Webb says Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Ardell Kennedy, the book of Kohelet is perhaps the most enigmatic of all sacred writings. J. Stafford Wright, the book of Ecclesiastes might be called the black sheep of the Bible. Ronald B. Allen, Ecclesiastes is something of a problem child in the family of Scripture. George Castellino, in the history of exegesis, Kohelet has proved to be a most baffling book. Derek Kidner very politely says, "There is no one quite like Kohelet." Jewish scholar Robert Gordas says, "Men have paid willing tribute to the fascination of Kohelet as they've wrestled with the enigma of his personality. They've been baffled by his place in the biblical canon. He's wedged in among resplendent priests, ecstatic psalmists, and implacable prophets. What was he doing in such company?" Addison Wright, "Kohelet is one of the most difficult books in the Bible and has long been an enigma." Enigma does seem to be the right word. The writer of the book is called Kohelet. We see that right in the very beginning in verses 1 and 2. The words of Kohelet, "vanity of vanities," says Kohelet. Now, the King James, the RSV, and the New American Standard all call him the preacher. The New International Version calls him the teacher. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that he might be called the pundit. Derek Kidner mildly suggests calling him the professor. The Hebrew word Kohelet comes from the Hebrew verb stem kahal, which is an assembly or a congregation. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Kohelet is ecclesiastes, which of course where we get Ecclesiastes, from the word ecclesia, which means assembly or congregation. Now, it's hard to tell whether the connotation of Kohelet is academic. Does this belong in the classroom? Or is it ecclesiastical? Does it belong in the synagogue or the church? It's hard to tell. But whatever the connotation of Kohelet is, Kohelet is speaking as an authority, as a sage, a wise man whose wisdom is absolutely vital for the people of God. So who was this Kohelet? And what in the world was he trying to do as he wrote this enigmatic book that bears his name? Was he a nihilist? The idea that really reality and existence is nothing. Or was he a hedonist? Live for pleasure. Or was he a cynic or a skeptic? By the way, you can find verses in all of Ecclesiastes to support any of these positions. A cynic or a skeptic? Was he an agnostic or just an antagonist? Some actually see Kohelet as completely unorthodox. Others go so far as to say that he was the pessimistic sage, heretical sage of Israel. Well, Kohelet certainly presents for us a view of life and of God that is so perplexing and so troublesome at times, and it is definitely puzzling from beginning to end. Just out of curiosity, and I don't know if I should do this or not, but how many of you have ever been puzzled by the book of Ecclesiastes? Okay, the rest of you ought to read it. You see, if Kohelet was just the Bob Dylan of his generation, expressing pessimism, despair, uncertainty, and doubt, that had been one thing. But Kohelet is actually in the canon of sacred scripture. Ecclesiastes is an inspired book. It's God-breathed. And so enigma still seems to be the right word. Now, what is the evidence that this book is an enigma? Well, I'm going to give you internal evidence and external evidence. We begin with the internal evidence, just so that you don't think that I'm overstating the case. I want us to take just a quick journey and gather a few samples to demonstrate that this book really is strange. Chapter 2. We will not make any comment on any of these. Verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So I hated life. Chapter 3, verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. And who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Chapter 6. Here's a peculiar verse. Verse 9. What the eye sees, or what the eyes see, is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. Chapter 7, verse 15. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous. And do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Chapter 8, verse 14. There is a futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say, this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Must say I've never heard a sermon on this verse. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Now, we'll get to that verse, by the way. You see, just from that collection, that there seems to be elements of agnosticism. There seems to be elements of hedonism. There seems to be elements of nihilism. And this book is a puzzling book. It is an enigma. But the further evidence for the difficulty of this book is seen in the incredibly broad interpretive schemes used to understand Ecclesiastes. Now, frankly, some of these interpretations end up rendering the book Ecclesiastes as virtually useless to us as inspired scripture. In fact, if we take some of these interpretive schemes seriously, not only would they sully Ecclesiastes' claims to inspiration, but would completely nullify its value as inspired scripture. I begin with the Scofield Reference Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible presents Ecclesiastes simply as worldly wisdom with a non-revelatory worldview. Quote, "This is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life. It is the best that man can do, with the knowledge that there's a holy God and it'll bring everything into judgment." Now listen, inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, just man's. Well, if that's the conclusion, if that's what the book is really about, then I say, don't waste your time reading it. Read Plato. Fee and Stewart present an even less flattering view. They claim, quote, "Ecclesiastes' consistent message, at least until the very last few verses, is that the reality and finality of death means that life has no ultimate value." And then they say, but this advice has no eternal value. Why then, do you ask, is it in the Bible at all? The answer is, it is there as a foil. That is, as a contrast to what the rest of the Bible teaches. It is the secular, fatalistic wisdom that a practical, not theoretical, atheist produces. Do we dare say that God had to create a foil to put in the Scriptures so that He would have something that contradicted the Scriptures? There's just enough of that in the world, isn't there? I mean, the whole world is a foil to what's taught in the Bible. God didn't need to inspire a foil to put it in the Bible to show us that it's contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Tremper Longman sees Qohelet as clashing with the other books of the Bible. He actually presents Qohelet as representing Jewish skepticism with a theology that is basically unorthodox. Now, the only way that Longman salvages the book in terms of its canonicity is by saying that the person is called the frame narrator, the person that does the first few verses, and then the last few verses, we'll talk about that as we get there, that those really are the only valuable orthodox verses in the whole Bible. And so, fear God and keep His commandments onward, that's the orthodox part, but everything else is unorthodox. Other interpreters see Qohelet as engaging in a more extensive debate, either with himself or with a secular antagonist. So the book is really two voices. Now, there may be some value in the debate scheme of understanding, if it's valid, but if it is valid, it certainly is hidden. that does take place in Scripture, doesn't it? Doesn't Paul have an ongoing debate with an invisible antagonist in the book of Romans? But do you know what's clear in the book of Romans is that he's having a debate with an invisible antagonist. Here, if it is an invisible antagonist, it is certainly elusive. It seems that the debate model is simply a convenience in order to get around the enigmatic and troublesome statements. And although everybody has to recognize and wrestle with these troublesome statements, it seems to me that one of the worst ways to do it is to create a category of the secularist or the unbeliever and then pigeonhole all of Qohelet's statements into that particular category so that we don't have to deal with them. Now, this is not an exhaustive survey, but it's sufficient to make the case. It seems to me that if we took Schofield, Longman, Fee, and Stewart, and others who hold similar views seriously, then we would do an incredible disservice to the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God. I think we can probably say that Schofield ruined this book for a few generations of Christians and preachers, because if he and others were right, what was there to learn from Qohelet? If he and others were right, what was there to preach? I've been wrestling with Qohelet intensely for the last 6 months. When we were on vacation last summer, I did nothing but read books on Ecclesiastes. And my view of Qohelet is much more optimistic. But let me say very quickly that it's not the kind of optimism that nullifies or sidelines the hard knocks and the rough sayings of Qohelet. But rather it's a view that takes Qohelet as an integrated whole and which gives us inspired wisdom through the process of wrestling with the hard things of life which we all observe and experience ourselves. Qohelet, in a sense, enters into that for us, wrestles with it for us, explores it for us, and gives us a worldview to help us live this life to the full. Now, Qohelet, or the book of Ecclesiastes, fits in to what is called wisdom literature. Biblical wisdom is, of course, a matter of revelation and true spirituality. I say biblical wisdom is, first of all, a matter of revelation and true spirituality, because what is the beginning of all wisdom? The fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And that is in and of itself a matter of revelation. It's also a matter of true godliness or true spirituality. But biblical wisdom is also a matter of application. If wisdom, biblical wisdom, is rooted in the fear of the Lord, that makes it a matter of revelation, and it comes from God. But wisdom also directs our paths. It directs our paths of faith and righteousness, and therefore it becomes a matter of applying the Word to life. Wisdom, therefore, is the application of knowledge, in this case the revelation of God, to particular cases or circumstances. That's what biblical wisdom is. Biblical wisdom is rooted in divine revelation, and it is the application of God's knowledge to particular life circumstances. Therefore, biblical wisdom is also a matter of immense practicality. Robert Gordas says, biblical wisdom seeks a realistic approach to the problems of life. It seeks a sane, workable attitude towards life. It seeks the giving of practical counsel, the inculcating of personal qualities required to achieve success and avoid failing, learning to live in a hard-headed, imperfect world rich in pitfalls and temptations for the unwary. That's biblical wisdom in a nutshell. Now, wisdom literature is that body of inspired scripture that deals with practical godliness and the issues of life. Biblical wisdom is not temple revelation that gives us instruction on ceremony and sacrifice. Biblical wisdom is not Torah that sets down for us a clear moral path on black and white cobblestones of thou shalt and thou shalt not. But rather, biblical wisdom is, you should think of it like this, biblical wisdom is the cement that oozes down between the cobblestones of the law and the prophets, and fills in the gaps, because we know very well that life is not reduced to thou shalt and thou shalt not. life is not reduced to the thundering, thus saith the Lord of the prophets. There is a lot of day in and day out life that gets missed in the black and white, and the wisdom literature in the Bible fills in the gaps between the law and the prophets. And so in wisdom literature, you have some Psalms, for instance, Psalm 111. You have the Proverbs. You have Job. You have the Song of Songs. And you have Ecclesiastes. Now, the classic or traditional wisdom of the Proverbs teaches us about wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness, and it presents to us general truths that are axiomatic in God's universe. It gives us authoritative directives for life, but there are exceptions to traditional wisdom. And wisdom literature addresses the exceptions. Psalm 73, a wisdom psalm, addresses the exceptions. The entire book of Job addresses the exceptions. You see, wisdom literature, classic wisdom literature, in a nutshell, teaches us that the righteous prosper and the wicked don't. By the way, Job's counselors were operating on the basis of traditional or classic wisdom. But there is a reality, a harsh reality, in the world, and that is things don't always work out the way they're supposed to. The traditional wisdom of the Proverbs teaches us the way things are supposed to work. The directives are no less authoritative or binding, but they don't always work out right, just like Job. Job is the perfect example of the one who says, hey, I wasn't wicked. I was righteous. Why have these things happened to me? Now enter the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a part of wisdom literature, but not of the classic sort. It's the kind of nitty-gritty sort of wisdom that we avoid. Ecclesiastes belongs over on the side of Psalm 73 in the book of Job, but Ecclesiastes has more sauce, and it has more tang, and it has more bite than Job or Psalm 73. And when we arrive to Ecclesiastes, our first tendency is to simply jump to the conclusion that all of the negative statements, some of which we just read, just simply reflect the perspective of an unbeliever. Or they simply reflect life under the sun without God. I hope to dismantle that assumption, because many of us have had it. Qohelet is a wisdom shock jock. He absolutely despises the easy answers of life. He will not allow platitudes to cover up the tough things in life. He knows full well that life is unpredictable. He knows full well of the monotony and the twistedness of reality. Qohelet would concur with the advice of Dirty Harry Callahan, and that is, a man has got to know his limitations. But it is the limitations of man that creates this enormous angst in Qohelet himself. Yes, a man has to know his limitations, but those limitations are a killer to try to live with. Qohelet's observations are often harsh. They often sound absolutely despairing. Qohelet's methods raise eyebrows. You're going to wonder whether or not some of these portions should not have a PG-13 rating. But there's something about Qohelet that we like. And that is his wrestlings, his observations, his questions all resonate within the deepest part of our own heart. And he asks questions and deals with issues that we think about but would never, ever talk about. Qohelet just simply has the guts to talk about these things. Now, there is a method to his madness. His instruction will end up being sound and God-centered, but totally and completely unconventional. This book is unlike any other book of the Bible. Now, what about Qohelet's worldview and his theology? Well, very quickly, the first thing that we can say about Qohelet's worldview is that he held tenaciously to a realistic view of life. Ecclesiastes is a book, a real book about real life. It's gritty, it's painful, it's honest. One writer puts it like this, Ecclesiastes is like the nauseating newsreel of history developing as a replay of previous troubled times. It's designed to be like that. Kohelet doesn't have this high, exalted, ethereal, super spiritual view of life. Rather, he says life is vanity. Vanity of vanities. That word vanity, New American Standard says vanity, is meaninglessness, futility, a vapor, empty, transient. The Hebrew word hevel is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's not used exactly the same time every time. Which is why I'm going to avoid giving it one single English word translation and will refer to it most often as hevel. When you hear hevel, think of vapor, breath, emptiness, meaninglessness, and then wait for the context to fill it in. Even though it's used differently in different parts of Ecclesiastes, there are a few general observations about vanity or hevel. First, hevel is the verdict that God has put on a fallen world. Hevel, vanity, meaninglessness, exists for those who don't believe in God and for those who do believe in God. The meaninglessness, the futility, the vapor of life is a painful reality to everyone, whether Yahweh is at the center of their life or whether He is not. Belief in God, says Webb, does not relieve the observed and experienced fact of hevel. Hevel, in a sense, is something that every single person that thinks wrestles with. It encompasses the unanswered questions of life. That's the first thing that we can say about it. It's part of God's indictment on a fallen world. By the way, that's Paul's judgment as well in Romans 8, 20 to 23. This world is shut up to futility, to hevel. It's part of the curse. The craziness, the uncertainty, the despair, the seeming emptiness of life is not just for unbelievers. It's part of the curse that we all have to deal with. Second, as Webb says, hevel is not simply some brute fact, something which happens to be there without cause or explanation. It's a judgment. It's imposed on the world. It's imposed on human beings, in particular by God. And so it's right here that we need to be careful as we approach the book of Ecclesiastes, because many interpreters take the word hevel or vanity and they say, well, that's life under the sun. And all of a sudden they relegate emptiness or vanity and life under the sun to life without God. Now certainly the unbelieving worldview is meaningless. But Kohelet's point is not necessarily to equate the meaninglessness of unbelief with the hevel and the under-the-sun life that we all experience. Certainly our worldview as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, has ultimate meaning, but that does not negate the hevel that we all observe, that we all experience, and that we all grapple with. And I will give you a perfect example if you want one. We know, because we've read the end of the book, that God works all things out after the counsel of His will. We know that God is sovereign. We know that there's ultimate meaning and purpose in life. We know that He's working all things out for our good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We have the absolute assurance, because He's all-powerful and because He's all-wise, that this world, and at the end of the day, will be the best of all possible worlds. That is what our faith stands on. That's what our faith is locked into, that reality of ultimate purpose. Ultimate meaning. But does that help you explain let alone understand why an 11-year-old girl would be kidnapped and found dead in a couple of days. That doesn't explain it. Do you understand that does not explain it? Trials, suffering, all the things in life that we absolutely grapple with. Just because we believe in a sovereign God, and just because we have the assurance that there's ultimate meaning and purpose, doesn't mean that we understand everything that happens to us in this life. And Ecclesiastes is actually going to tell us, and you're not meant to. You're not meant to. And in fact, that's part of life that makes it vanity of vanities. In the midst of Havalim, vanity of vanities, futility of futilities, vapor of vapor, nothingness of nothingness. In the midst of all of that, for Kohelet, God is still here. And this is what begins to give the book its shape, because right here, in the midst of Havel, in the midst of vapor, God is actually over the nothingness. He's actually in control of the whole mess. And that's really all you need to know at the end of the day. With the raw honesty, Kohelet never ever abandons the beginning of wisdom. In the midst of all of life's pain, all of life's uncertainty, all of life's ignorance and futility and upside downness and oppression and injustice, in the midst of all of that, there is an unchanging reality that will not and cannot and should not go away, and that is the fear of the Lord. For Kohelet, he's going to marry together in beautiful ways, the fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord, and he's going to remind us, yes, it is vanity of vanities, but guess what? God is sovereign over the whole mess. When Kohelet observes life, there is this constancy of Havel. When he instructs us about life, he always points us back to God. You understand, that's almost, that could be the pattern of the book. Kohelet's observations about life is that it is always reduced to emptiness. His instruction about life always points us back to God. When he instructs us about God, he tells us that fearing God and trusting God does not make the Havel any less Havel. It doesn't make the vapor any more substantial. But it certainly will give you a rock to stand on and a position from which you can actually enjoy this life that doesn't usually make sense. That's the gift of God. To be able to enjoy this short, fleeting, crazy, out of whack, upside down life. That's the gift of God. Kohelet's worldview and theology actually stand as a great antidote to nihilism. That is, that the idea there really is nothing, because that's not his ultimate conclusion. Kohelet also serves as an antidote to utopianism, and that is, this life is just as good as it gets. There will be some depressing parts in Kohelet. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to bring us back to center each time. It is actually the great antidote to hedonism. How? In a balanced way. God's not looking to make you miserable. In fact, he's giving you this life to enjoy. Now, there's a lot to be miserable about, but guess what? You can have a little bit of joy in the midst of the misery. Praise the Lord. The antidote to skepticism. God has not allowed us to figure these things out. Philosophers can stroke their goatees and sit in their ivory towers and study and read and talk until their brains fall out. They won't figure it out. But do you know what? We don't have to end up with the philosophers and the skeptics. We can actually say, there is a God, and he has a purpose.
And He's bringing all things to pass just as He wills. I don't understand it. I'll never understand it unless it's in the sweet by and by. Now, the antidotes, of course, are no means sourced in a Pollyanna view of life and suffering. Kohelet would have absolutely none of that sugar-coated life. He despises that. But the antidotes are rooted in a sovereign God who is in control, even when we don't see how. So what can we learn from Kohelet? Again, Barry Webb, Kohelet's performance. I love that. Kohelet's performance. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is in part, is a performance. Is to be learned from rather than imitated. Ecclesiastes is a garment to wear when we have finished with performance and are ready for work. Not with an inflated idea of what we can achieve, but with contentment and confidence, knowing that our times are in God's hands. Now, the garment may be a pair of overalls, perhaps. But it is a garment for those who are through, once and for all, with triumphalism and cant, and are willing to face life as it really is. That's what the book of Kohelet will do for us. Kohelet is going to teach us, first of all, how to live life to the full in the midst of Havel, but before the face of God. That's the beauty of Kohelet, is it's going to teach us how to live life to the fullest in the face of God, but yet in the midst of vanity and futility. Kohelet will also teach us where to put our hope when life doesn't make sense. Now mark my words, Kohelet will not show us. He will show us, one, where not to go for the answers. That will be clear. But Kohelet also will not just give us the answers. He won't supply the answers for life's difficulties, but he will certainly show us where to go for consolation and joy. And beloved, do you understand that that's really as good as it gets in this life? You don't get the answers, but you can find consolation and joy. Kohelet will teach us life is hard and then you die. He's a realist. That's how it is, isn't it? But then he'll turn around and say, but that doesn't have to drive you insane. And in fact, I'm going to show you how to embrace that reality. Life is hard and then you die. And I'm going to show you how to live for joy in the midst of this short life at the end which you're going to die. This is a book that we all need. I've been saying that our young people need this book. Our old people need this book. And everybody in between needs this book. Because it teaches us how to live in a way that no other book in the Bible really does. So my challenge to you tonight is that you read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now I'm going to challenge you to read it through before next Lord's Day evening in one sitting. From beginning to end. There's 12 chapters, but it's not that long. I'm going to encourage you to read it actually every week that we go through it. And then I'm going to encourage you to come ready to be challenged and to be changed, to be encouraged, to learn how to live with despair, to live with pain, and to find joy at the end of your tether. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is not some ethereal, supra-spiritual nonsense that has no bearing on real life. Father, we would be absolutely beside ourselves if all we had was an inspired book of nonsensical stories. But your word is real and addresses real life. And Father, we ask that you would bless the study of Ecclesiastes to our lives. We pray that you would use it to bolster us in our faith. We pray that you would use it to shape our worldview. We pray that you would use it to show us that the enjoyment of this life, even our toil and labor, is a gift from you. Father, we ask that you would use it to shake loose and pry off unbiblical thinking. And we pray that in its place, you would erect a worldview that helps us live life to your glory and to the fullest for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.